chords and melody like rippling waters flow. What amazing grace, how sweet the sounds, the sweetest song I know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, oh how sweet is the sound. No sweeter song in this life could be found. Heard of that for sinners, pleasure washes white by the snow. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the sweetest song I know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, oh how sweet is the sound. No sweeter song in this life could be found. Heard of that for sinners, pleasure washes white by the snow. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the sweetest song I know.
It can't be done. I know God is. Amen. Good job, Kurt. It's a blessing. Ain't God good? He is definitely big enough. No matter what he calls you to do, leads you to do, takes you through, he is big enough. Amen. And there's nothing, I was thinking as they were singing, you know, there's nothing about serving God that ain't good. Everything about serving him is good. It's just a blessing to serve him. It's a blessing to be in God's house, be around God's people, to live the life that God's called us to live. You know, I've said this before, people say, you mean, I can't believe you go to church all the time. Well, I don't know why people don't want to go to church all the time. I don't understand it. I don't know what people have been doing this long enough. I have no idea what people do on Sunday night if they're not in church, because that's just what you're supposed to do. And I tell you what, it's been a blessing in our life. And I can assure you, my wife and I would not be where we were had it not been for being in the house of God all the time and learning God's word and learning God's truths and figuring out how to live life. Amen. You say, well, we've got a pretty good relationship outside of church. It can be way better in church, because there's nothing better than serving him. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, if you would please. 2 Chronicles 12, we got to get to work, because you're going to want to go home after a while, so we got to get started. 2 Chronicles 12, we're in our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. There's a parallel passage to this over in 1 Kings 14, but we're going to use the one out of 2 Chronicles 12 because it has a little bit more information in it than 1 Kings 14 does. 2 Chronicles 12, look if you would in verse 1. We'll start at the beginning, 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 70,000 horsemen, and people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and the Sukims and the Ethiopians. And he took all the fenced city, or he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah, and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. God is right. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, and that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. And so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took all the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house he took all, and carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started here, and I'll give you the title and everything here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we look into his word. Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. There's a lot of confusion today about what it means to receive forgiveness of the Lord concerning our sins or our actions or our decisions. Some have an unbiblical idea, you know, that when we acknowledge sin in our life and when we repent of a sin in our life, that God forgives it. And then from that point forward, it's as if it never happened. And that's kind of an unbiblical idea. As far as forgiveness with God is concerned, that's absolutely true. Once we truly own a sin and once we confess it and repent of it and turn it over to the Lord and forsake it, he forgives it. And as far as forgiveness is concerned, it is no more. It's Psalm 103 where the writer wrote, as far as the east is from the west, God has cast our transgressions from us, paraphrasing, when we confess and repent of them. So as far as forgiveness is concerned, once we repent of it, as far as God's, again, forgiveness or mindset is gone, it is, or is concerned, it is gone. But where people get confused is concerning the consequences of sin or the consequences of decisions or actions. Because even though, as far as forgiveness is concerned, once we repent of it and confess it, as far as God's concerned, it's finished, it's over. But oftentimes, as many of us know, the consequences of those things live on. And so though we may have been forgiven, we may still have to face consequences. Let me give you an example that's not popular, but it's kind of a hot button issue in our time. It's kind of an example of this. The biblical qualifications to pastor a church are recorded in 1 Timothy 3. And one of those qualifications is that a man who has been divorced cannot pastor a church. He's unqualified if he's been divorced. And the reason for that is that he has to be the husband of one wife. The word there means first, numerical wife. He has to be the husband of his first wife. And he has to be able to manage the relationships in his home. And Paul in 1 Timothy writes very clearly why that's the case, because if a man can't manage his marriage and he can't manage the relationships in his own home, Paul says, how can he manage a church? How can he manage the relationships that are there? Now, some people believe that since if the divorce happened before he was saved, then he gets saved, it's as if it never happened. Some people believe that if he asks God for forgiveness and whatever his part of this thing was, then once God forgives it, he's now qualified. And once he got saved, any associated sin with that divorce is forgiven. And so therefore now he's qualified. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether God forgave him or not. The consequence is still there. The fact is, he's divorced. It's just the fact. That's the consequence of what it is. It's a consequence of sin, even forgiven sin. And we're familiar with this concept in our own life. You know, if someone does something to you, if someone makes a decision or commits some act or does something that seriously impacts you in an adverse way, and then they come to you and say, hey, will you forgive me? I want to get this right. Will you forgive me? Well, you may forgive them. And as far as you're concerned, as far as forgiveness is concerned, it's over and it's done. But the consequences of what they did to you or the consequences of their actions may live on beyond that. You know, if somebody embezzles money from you and they come to you when it's over and say, man, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. I stole from you. I embezzled from you. Will you forgive me? And if you're right with God, of course, as a Christian, we ought to say, yes, you're forgiven. You don't owe me anything from this point forward. It's over and done. You are forgiven. But I'm probably not going to turn around and make them the administrator of my retirement plan after that, because the consequences of what they did still exist. They still embezzled, even though I forgave them, and their actions still affected me in an adverse way. And so we're familiar with this whole concept in our life. And when we don't understand this principle, or we choose not to think about it, we place ourselves in a dangerous situation when it comes to the consequences of sin, when we choose to operate outside God's Word. If I choose to operate outside God's Word, if God leads me or it's God's will for me to do something and I don't do it, or I disobey God or fail to obey God in some way, then later on I get right with God and seek His forgiveness, I am forgiven. But there are consequences that are associated oftentimes with that sin or associated with those decisions, and we tend to eventually pay for it when it comes to that. You know, when people aren't serious about serving God or don't take principles of the Word of God seriously, as I said, they eventually pay for it. When that happens, we tend to think that we can seek forgiveness and just start doing things right and everything will be fine. I've seen people over the years who make a mess and then they seek God's forgiveness, and when everything doesn't completely change in their life, then they lose faith in the Lord and stop serving Him because for some reason they thought that when they sought God's forgiveness that would just fix everything that they've done in their life. And certainly not true. We ought to confess sins when we're not right with God. We ought to try to live right and get things right. We certainly should do that. But what people don't take into consideration is that any mess that we make during those times when we're outside God's will, any mess that we make by disobeying God, any mess that we make by not following His will or doing His will, we may have to live with despite the fact that we've been forgiven. Sometimes we have to live with the mess we made. Come on, say amen. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences of the things that we've done, even though we've been forgiven. Let me give you a classic example, and I've seen this over the years, where you have a mom and a dad, and they don't take church that seriously. They don't see the need to have their children in church all the time, when the truth of the matter is, the greatest thing that your children need is to be constantly under the Word of God. don't know if you know this or not, but we live in a wicked world, and you can't expose them to enough of the Word of God. You just can't do it. They need it more than soccer. They need it more than basketball. They need it more than football. They need to be under the Word of God, and it ought to be the first priority. I'm all for education, but they need God more than they need math. They need to be under the preaching and teaching of God's Word more so now than they've ever been. So what happens is some parents will have children and they don't take that seriously because they're involved in other things, and so they're hit and miss in church. Down the road somewhere, they realize they've made a mistake. They think, man alive, we messed up. We should have had our kids in church. Now we're reaping that. So mom and dad now go get right. They start going to church. They confess their sin, get right with God. God forgives them of that sin, but it doesn't erase the spiritual damage that's been done to their family over those years by not being in the will of God and having their children in church. So consequences can come back to haunt us in relationship to sin, even when they are forgiven. I've experienced in my own life, and I'm probably not alone in this room. You know, I was saved when I was a kid, got into high school, went into my stupid years, as I refer to it. And then after that, for a time, even when I went in the military, I had a good friend back then, best friend in my life, a young man by the name of Danny. We did all kinds of things together, things we shouldn't have done together because I was out of God's will. And I never really witnessed to Danny because I was too busy, out of God's will, doing my own thing. After I went in the military, Danny was hurt in a car wreck, died as a complication of the accident. And I think to myself, I never really witnessed to this man. And as far as I know, he's in hell today. Now, it's not my fault that he's in hell, but it's certainly my fault that I never witnessed to him. Now, I've confessed that. I've confessed what I was doing back then. I confessed the fact that I never witnessed to him. God's forgiven me, but it hasn't changed the consequences. I had another man that I hung around with quite a bit by the name of Ron, and after I got right with God, got back in church, my wife got saved, and God forgave me of the stupidity I was going through. I called Ron and tried to witness to him and talked to him about the Lord. Here's what he said. He said, you know, don't talk to me about that stuff. He goes, I know how you used to be. And of course, you can try to explain, well, I'm not like I used to be. But they don't understand that. And even though God's forgiven me, it doesn't change the fact of what I used to be. And so there are always consequences that come with decisions and actions, even when they are forgiven. And sometimes we have to live with the mess that we make and the decisions that we make. So here's the truth that you want to hang on today, and it's also the title of our message this morning, and we need to take it deathly serious. And it is this, that forgiveness with the Lord is always complete. Come on, we can say amen at that point. Forgiveness with the Lord is always complete. But the restoration from the consequences of sin is rarely so. The forgiveness of sins with God is always complete. It is always total. God never halfway forgives you of anything. Forgiveness is always complete. But the restoration from the consequences, the restoration from the mess that we make, the restoration from the complications that we create are rarely so. We almost always bear some consequence of the decisions that we've made, the actions that we've made for which we've had to seek God's forgiveness. Now that should be a terrifying thought. That I can get off in sin, I can make foolish decisions, I can walk away from God, I can get out of God's will, refuse to do God's will. I can do all of that, and God will forgive me at some point when I finally come to my senses and realize what I'm doing. But I may have to bear the mess that I've made for many years to come. And that should be a frightening thought. So that's our thought for today. Forgiveness with God is always complete, but the restoration of the consequences are rarely so. In 2 Chronicles 12, look if you would in verse 1. In 2 Chronicles 12, we have a man who typifies this very truth. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we see Rehoboam's sin. It says that it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and he strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. For those who haven't been with us every Sunday morning, a little bit of background. After the death of King David, his son Solomon began to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But near the end of his reign, and sadly, when he was older, the Bible says that he sinned against God. Now, because of his sin, God told Solomon that he was going to remove 10 of the 12 tribes from him and from his lineage and give them to a man by the name of Jeroboam, who we've already talked about. And his son Rehoboam would rule over two tribes, and those two tribes would become known as the nation of Judah. So when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, the man in our text, was made king in his stead. Now, when he became king, the people weren't very happy because Solomon had overtaxed them, overworked them, had done a lot of things in the kingdom that weren't wise in his latter years. And so when he was made king, the people came to Rehoboam and said, hey, you know what? If you'd ease up on us a little bit, reduce our taxes, say amen, to reduce our taxes and lighten our load a little bit, some government that's not quite as oppressive, they said, we will follow you. Well, if you know the story, you know that Rehoboam foolishly rejected that, refused to deal with the concerns of the people, and he insulted them and threatened them on top of that. And so, just as God had said would happen, 10 of the 12 tribes revolted, and Rehoboam was left with only two. Now, Rehoboam responded to this the same way he did in the first place, and that is, he decided to arm his men when the 10 tribes revolted. Rehoboam decided, here's what I'll do. I'll arm my men and I'll go up north and I'll make the 10 tribes come back. You can read about that sometime in chapter 11. I'm not sure exactly how he thought he was going to accomplish this feat, but that was his plan anyway. But God intervenes and tells Solomon or tells Rehoboam not to do so. And so he saves Rehoboam and the two remaining tribes from annihilation. Rehoboam agreed, which is to his credit. Amen. He obeyed God and said, okay, I won't go north and get everybody killed. I'll stay here and appreciate what I've got left and serve the Lord with what I got. So Rehoboam went home and he settled in. And here's the amazing thing is that he did well in serving the Lord for the first three and a half years of his reign. If you look over in chapter 11 and verse 13, it says in the Chapter 11, verse 13, it says, and the priests and the Levites, which that were in all Israel, resorted unto him, that is Rehoboam, out of all their coasts, after the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained priests for the high places, for the devils, and for calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, which set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years, they walked in the way of David and of Solomon. So for three and a half years or so, Rehoboam settles in and he begins to serve the Lord and does a great job of that. But after those initial 3 years of serving God and being blessed, as we read in chapter 12 and verse 1, he sins against God. Y'all with me so far? For three and a half years, things are great. We get to chapter 12 and verse 1, and he sins against the Lord. Now, what happened to Rehoboam is this. He walked right into a trap that God warned about in the book of Deuteronomy. Flip over there, if you will. God warns about something in Deuteronomy that he should have been aware of or needed to be aware of. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look if you would in verse 10. Deuteronomy 8 in verse 10. Here was God's warning. He says, when thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Thank God for his blessings. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Don't get full of his blessings and forsake his commandments. Verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought forth water out of the rock of flint, who fled thee in the wilderness, or fed thee in the wilderness with manna, and which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and I might prove thee to do good, or do thee good at the latter end. And thou shalt say in thy heart, my power and my might, or the might of mine hand, hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. So he says, be careful when you are so greatly blessed of God that you forget that it is God that's blessed you with all of this. And you come to the conclusion that by my might have I gained all these things. By my strength do I have all that I have. And so God warns about this. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 in our text, Rehoboam walks headlong into that very mistake. Because notice what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the Lord. For 3.5-4 years, he serves God. As a result of that service for 4 years, he's being blessed of God. He's being strengthened. He's growing in power, growing in might, growing in wealth. Everything's growing great because he's serving God. And about the end of the fourth year or so, he decides, you know, it's by my strength. It's by my might that I've gotten all that I have. I am confident in what I have because I have gained all of this might. So he walks right into the very trap that God warned about. In chapter 12, verse 1, the words established and strengthened himself. Those words mean that he built up his kingdom until he believed that he had nothing to fear. He strengthened himself till he thought, I can handle anything that's thrown against me. I am sufficiently comfortable. And over in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 5, you read of what he did. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he lists all the various cities in which he built defenses, all the way down to verse 11. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and the store of victual and of oil and of wine. And every several city put he shields and spears and made himself exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So God's blessed him. Come on, where do you think he got all these shields? Where do you think he got all these soldiers? Where do you think he got all the money to build these fortresses and to accomplish all of these things? He got it because of the 4 years he was serving God. And so God blesses him with all this. He accomplishes all this. Now he gets all full of himself. And as a result of that, he decides that it is by my strength, by my power, that I have accomplished this. And so he failed to see that he owed everything that he had to God's blessing. And so when he felt secure, he felt like he no longer needed God that much, he forsook him. Now, in other words, I guess we could put it this way, he outgrew his need for God. In the first 4 years, his kingdom is fragile, he's new on the throne, God's blessing him, he needed God. But now suddenly he's strong enough, he's self-sufficient enough, he's strengthened himself enough that he didn't need God. I think we could say it that way. He kind of outgrew his need for God. Because now I'm sufficient in myself. I don't need God that much. And he outgrew him. And when he outgrew him, he began to no longer obey the will of God or obey God's word or do what he was supposed to. It's summarized in verse 14 of chapter 12. And it says, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He was on the right track. He was blessed with material things and became fairly comfortable in his life. And at this point now, he no longer needed the Lord and kind of outgrown him. Now, having outgrown their need for God or to obey his word, both Rehoboam and the people of Judah quickly descended deeper and deeper into sin. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 14, you can read about the sin that they went into. The Bible says the land was full of sodomites and homosexuality and immorality and all types of immorality. Because once you stop obeying God, things just get worse and worse. And it perpetuated itself until the kingdom, of course, was in terrible shape. They even began to worship the very idols that God drove out when they went into the land of Canaan. So things were quite the mess. You with me so far? Quite a mess. Now this is certainly, this sin of Rehoboam is certainly not a sin that's unique to Rehoboam. And it wasn't unique to Israel as well. As a matter of fact, I think it is probably one of the most prevalent sins among people who profess to be Christians, especially in America. Come on, we suffer from this very sin, particularly in our country, where most of us are pretty well strengthened. Oh, come on, most of us are pretty well established. We may talk about how poor we are and joke about how little we have, but let's face it, most of us are fairly comfortable. Amen. Most of us aren't trying to gain weight. All right. Most of us are pretty comfortable. We're pretty well set. We're pretty well established. We may not have everything we want, but we're not worried about where our next meal is going to come from. And we're pretty sufficient and pretty well in and comfortable in ourselves. And because of that in America, so many have this attitude that they've kind of outgrown the need to be too serious about God. There's a reason why when things are horribly bad, people flee to church. And when things are fairly comfortable, they abandon church. Because we kind of outgrow our need for God. We outgrow our need. Listen, when things are serious, when you've got a family member in the hospital struggling for life, you need God. When I've got a pretty good job and we got money coming in, everything's pretty comfortable, I don't need God so much. And we kind of outgrow our need for him. Or at least in our mind we do. We outgrow our need for him. And we're doing pretty well and things are going pretty well. We come to the place where we don't see, listen, we come to the place where we don't see obeying God's law, faithfully serving him, faithfully being in church, surrendering to his will as a necessary priority. It's just not a priority. Listen, if you understand how badly we need God, we'd be in church every time the doors were open because we would think to ourselves, I have no idea what's coming tomorrow. I have no idea what may happen tomorrow. I've got all of this stuff. Right now we're pretty sufficient, but I have no idea what the next phone call will bring, what the next doctor's visit will bring, what the next incident will bring or circumstance will bring. I think I'm pretty comfortable right now, but I have no idea what the economy is going to do. Listen, life is fragile. And if we had any concept of how badly we needed God, we'd have to drive people away. But the problem is we get comfortable like Rehoboam. We establish ourselves. We strengthen ourselves. And now we don't really see that big a need of God. We don't see the need to be that serious about serving God. I think we ought to go to church some, but I mean, there's no sense in getting too serious. I don't think you need to be there all the time. I don't think you should have to do this. I don't think we should change our life. I mean, I understand the need of scheduling God, you know, like everything else I schedule in my life. But I don't see a need to make him a priority. And you know why? Because things are going pretty well. But you let them turn. And then we'll realize just how little strength we have. Just how little control we have. Just how fragile life is. This is a lesson that Rehoboam was about to learn. And if we truly felt a serious need for God, there would be no hesitation as to what's most important. It would be him. Amen? It would be him. Now notice Rehoboam's calamity. Verses 2 through 14, you know, life has a tendency to remind you of just how little the establishment and the strengthening of yourself means. It has a tendency to remind us just how frail life is, just how fragile all our self-confidence is. Rehoboam's built all of these fortified cities. Those were perimeter cities. They built fortresses that he had built out all across Judah. He felt pretty comfortable. I mean, we know from Egyptian history that when Shishak showed up, he mowed over 150 fortified cities in order to get to the city of Jerusalem. And so he felt fairly comfortable. He's got 150 cities, fortified forts built all around the Jerusalem, the perimeter, the outlying area. He felt pretty comfortable. I mean, I'd feel pretty comfortable if I had 150 fortresses between me and Egypt. I'd feel pretty good about that. But the problem is that life has a tendency to remind you of just how little your establishment means and just how little your strengthening means. For Rehoboam, that wake-up call came in the form of Shishak, king of Egypt, and his armies. Now, Shishak had no particular love for Rehoboam, because if you were here when we were talking about Jeroboam, when Jeroboam fled from Rehoboam's father, Solomon, he went to Egypt. And guess who protected him? Shishak did, king of Egypt. So when Shishak had an opportunity to attack Rehoboam, he took it because there was no particular love lost between these two guys. And so he invades Judah with an enormous army. Matter of fact, you can read in the text, verses 2 through 4, he had 1,200 chariots. That's kind of the equivalent of today, 1,200 tanks that he invaded the land with. He had 60,000 cavalry. And the writer tells us that when it came to infantry, it was impossible to number because of the size of the infantry units that he brought with him. So that made 150 fortified cities look pretty small. And so Shishak shows up with this enormous army. And his army was so great that it just rolled right over Rehoboam's fenced cities, which were perimeter fortresses, again, designed to protect the capital. But Shishak just rolled right over it and reduced it to nothing. Now God, or just life itself, can certainly play the part of Shishak in our life. What I mean by that is, it can remind us pretty quickly, the believer who's established and strengthened himself, who's outgrown a serious need to live for God and to serve God, just how small we really are. Listen, I don't care this morning how established you are. I don't care how much money you've got in the bank. I don't care how secure you are, what kind of investment you've got. I don't care how secure you think your job is. I don't care if you are in the military and you think your job is secure. It doesn't matter of any of that. None of that matters how strong we think we are or established we think we are. There are things in this life that can just roll right over all of that. And for Rehoboam, that was Shishak when he shows up with this enormous army and just blows right over everything that he had. You know, and sometimes God can show up, kind of be the Shishak net. God can bring things into our life or allow things into our life. Sometimes it's just life itself that can just roll over everything we have. Can remind the believer who's established and strengthened himself, who has outgrown a serious need for God or to serve God, just how small we really are. Listen, calamity or serious need like Shishak can roll up in a hurry. I mean, in a moment, Shishak was outside the gates of Jerusalem. He thought he had all kinds of time. I got 150 cities between me and the border. Well, Shishak just blew through every one of them, and the next thing he knew, the Egyptian army is standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Rehoboam's going, I'm not quite as strong as I thought I was. I'm not quite as secure as I thought I was. Calamity, serious need like Shishak can blow right through our fortified cities. It can blow right through our strength, through everything that makes us feel so established that we don't need to be serious about God or His will. It can eat up our strength. It can eat up our established resources in a moment, whether they're material or whether they're personal. And you and I better think about Shishak when we start acting like we don't need God. Right. Because I'll guarantee you, God can remind you in a hurry just how badly you need Him and just how little our strength is in the face of calamity and those things that can come into this life. Come on, this is a rough old life. Amen. And it doesn't matter who you think you are, who I think I am, or how established we are, when we get outside of God's will, or when we refuse to do God's will, or when we refuse to obey His word, sooner or later, we're going to face something that's going to roll right over every one of our strengths. And we're going to be like Rehoboam and find ourselves helpless. Amen. Now notice this, secondly. Not only do we see his calamity, but in verse 5 we see his confrontation. Remember we said last week God always confronts us? In verse 5 you see Rehoboam's confrontation. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, therefore I have also left you in the hands of Shishak. Now the people were fleeing the advancing Egyptian army, and among them were the leaders of Judah. And so they've gathered up at Jerusalem here to talk with Rehoboam to try to figure out what they're going to do about this army. As they met with Shishak outside the city walls, the Bible tells us that Shemaiah, the prophet of God, shows up. And the prophet delivered some hard-to-hear news. He actually delivers a hard-to-hear twofold indictment. The first of those is, at the end of verse 2, that all of this is happening because they have transgressed against the Lord. You have refused to obey me. You have refused to do my will. You've refused to follow my will. You've refused to obey my word. That's why this is happening to you. So the first indictment is that. Then the second thing we hear is that this is all being made worse because of their sin and self-reliance. This idea that they'd outgrew the Lord and forsook him, all of this was making things infinitely worse, because it says at the end of verse 5, you have forsaken me, therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Now come on, think about this. If you're standing there on this day, that's serious news. Come on, that's going to take your breath away. You're standing inside the city walls, looking over the wall is 60,000 cavalry, there's 1,200 chariots, infantry beyond number. And they're right outside the wall, having blown through all your strength, all your defenses. God comes on the scene and says, this is happening because you will not obey God. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to leave you in his hands. That's scary stuff. Come on, certainly it is. He says in verse 5, ye have forsaken me, therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. That would be frightening, frightening news. This is something that God's always concerned about. You know, as a result of their choice, God forsook them in their calamity. And I know today that's impossible to believe preaching. Because our attitude today is that God is love. God will always be there no matter how you treat him, no matter what you do to him, no matter how you behave or whether you obey or not. God will always just be there. Well, that's not biblically true. Because God told Rehoboam, he says, you have forsaken me, therefore I will forsake you. This is God saying, I'm not interested in being your God in calamity and you being God all the other time. I'm either God or I'm not God in your life. And so he tells Rehoboam, I'm going to forsake you in this circumstance because you have forsaken me. Look over in chapter 12, he says this, but then look what he says over in chapter 15. This is a repeatable theme. In chapter 15, it says this in verse 2. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you, while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Look what he says in chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 20, dealing with another king. Chapter 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And God goes on throughout his word, repeating that statement several more times throughout his word, that when we forsake God, when we outgrow our need for him, listen, if you don't need God, God understands that. And so God tells Rehoboam, listen, you've come to the point you don't need me. You're comfortable enough in your career. Things are progressing well. You've got money. You're healthy. Everything's going great. I get it. You don't need me. And so now calamity comes and God says, because you have forsaken me, I will therefore forsake you. And that's a frightening place to be at. This is exactly where Rehoboam found himself. You know, Rehoboam seemed to have it in his mind that you can put God on the back burner or just put him in line with all the other things in life when you have time to get around to him. And when calamity comes, God will be there. He found out that God's not interested in you being God in your life when things are well and him in calamity. God's not interested in having one God for calamity and one God for the rest of your life. God wants to be God. Oh, come on. God wants to be God in our life. Now, then we see Rehoboam's repentance in verse 6. That shouldn't be hard to understand. In verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, we're in trouble and the Lord is right. The Lord is righteous. Upon hearing this, they said to themselves, you know what? He's right. We have forsaken him. We have not put him first. We expect him to be there when we need him, but we don't want to serve him any other time. It's a hassle and it's a grief and it's a burden. But now that we need him, we expect him to be there. And they say, you know what? We're right. We have sinned. We should have been obeying God all along. Listen, you and I need to obey God whether things are good or bad. We need to be in the house of God whether things are good or bad. We need to be in his will whether things are good or bad. He needs to be the priority of our life whether things are good or bad. Doesn't matter. He's still God. We still need to be serving him. And so when Rehoboam and the people hear this, they say, the Lord is righteous. Come on, what are you going to say? We haven't been serving him. We thought we were all full of ourselves. We think we got here by our strength and our might. Now things are falling apart. We find out we're not quite as strong as we thought we were. And Shemaiah comes along and says, this is because of your sin and because you have forsaken me. What are you going to say? But the Lord's right. That's what we've done. The Lord is right. So we see his repentance. He repents of what he did. And notice what it goes on to say. And he says, you know, he seemed to have in his mind that God would just be there. But then we see in verse 6, it says this. It says, we've messed up big time. We've blown it. We have sinned against the Lord and treating him like someone who is not that important except when we're in trouble and the Lord is righteous and the Lord is right. Now in verses 7 through 12 is the whole point of the passage. Verses 7 through 12 is the reason why this story is preserved for us, for our learning and for our understanding. And as I've said several times already, forgiveness with God is always complete, but God often never completely removes the consequences. Now notice what it says in verse 7. It says, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. You know what that means? I will forgive them. Yeah. They've humbled themselves. They said, God's right. We've sinned. And the Bible says that God delivered the word through the prophet that I will forgive them. He says, the Lord saw that they'd humbled themselves and said, go tell them that since they've humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. And God forgave them. But man, what important words come next. When it says, the Lord saw they humbled themselves. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah the prophet saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them. That's forgiveness. But I will grant them, come on, what's the next couple words? Some deliverance. I will grant them some deliverance. In other words, I'm going to completely forgive them. But when it comes to the consequences of what they've done, they're going to have to live with some of the mess that they've made. I will deliver them from some of their consequences, some of the damage that they've done. And so God told Rehoboam that he was forgiven, but deliverance from the damage that he had caused in his refusal to obey God was only going to be partial. You know, though God would withhold pouring out his wrath, he says, I will not destroy them. He says, I'm not going to pour my wrath out on Rehoboam or Judah due to their sin, but he's going to allow them to do two things when it comes to these consequences that they had created. First of all, he says in verse 8, he says God was going to allow them to become the servants of Egypt. He says in verse 8, nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. So he says, I'm going to let them experience what it's like to serve the king of Egypt, to serve their sin, to serve their decision, so they might know that my service is always better. Come on, you know what it says basically in verse 8? Come on, read it again, verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. I'm going to let them experience what it's like to serve the choices that they've made so that they might understand that no matter what the consequence is or the situation is or what the cost is, it's always better to serve God. You know how we learn? It's always better to serve God when God lets us go through some of the consequences of mess that we create. And that's when we step back and say, man, it is always better just to serve God and obey Him and be done with it than live with the mess that we make when we don't. So that's the first part of the message that he delivered. Then secondly, God would allow them to be robbed of all they trusted in more than God. Look what it says in verse 9. And so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Notice the next three words. He took all. You know what God says? You know all that stuff you trusted in more than me? You know that stuff that made you so strong and so established that you outgrew me? He says, I'm going to let Shishak take it all. Take everything. I want you to see what it's like to not serve me. And I want you to see what it's like when you don't trust me. And when you put your trust and confidence. I want you to see and understand just how weak you are without me. And just how weak your resources are outside of me. You with me? You know, this morning, it's far better to serve God and obey His word with all your might than to convince yourself that you're secure enough that you don't need to be serious about God. If you don't, sooner or later, you're going to meet Shishak in the middle of the road and learn just how little your strength and establishing of yourself means. You can repent and God will forgive you if you're not sincerely serving Him or in His will or disobeying or not taking God seriously. While forgiveness is always complete, that deliverance from consequences always comes with a cost. Why? So that we might learn that there's nothing better than just to serve God with all your heart and with all you have. That's why God lets us experience the consequences of forgiven sin. So we might realize, He might drive home the point, it's so much better just to serve God. That's what I said earlier. Why is it that people say, well, I don't think you got to go to church all the time? Well, why wouldn't you want to, man? We need it. I've been saved a long time, 40-some years, and I've never gotten so strong that I don't need more preaching, that I don't need to be exposed to more of the Word of God. I've rarely sat through a message I don't need in some way. And when we think that we don't, we begin to strengthen ourselves and think, well, I don't need it that much. I'm pretty strong. We're okay. We don't really need it that much. And then suddenly you meet Shishak in the middle of the road, and you realize you weren't quite as strong as you thought you were. And God lets us deal with the mess so that we might realize how weak we really are and just how badly we need Him in our life. And so God says, I'm going to let you experience some of what it's like without me so that you might realize just how badly you need me. You with me? Now, verses 9 through 12... Though forgiven, we see Rehoboam's sad testimony as to the cost of his consequences. It says in verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, treasures of the king's house, took it all, and carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard and kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber, and when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well after they got things straightened out. So what happens is, God says, I'm going to let you deal with a little bit of the mess you've made so that you might realize how badly you need me and how much better it is to serve me. And so Shishak comes and takes all the treasures of the house of the Lord, takes all the treasures out of Rehoboam's house, and then the Bible says he took it all. And one of the best known things about this passage is that he also took the gold shields that were associated with the house of the Lord. Because here's what would happen. Whenever the king went up to the house of God, they would go to the guardhouse and they would get these shields of gold and they would bring them out. And whenever he went up to the house of the Lord, it was a procession. And the honor guard would be there with their golden shields gleaming in the sun. It was quite a procession as they went up to the house of God. Well, when Shishak came in, he took all of those. And as the Bible says, what Rehoboam then did is made brass ones in their place. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but brass is not as valuable as gold. And so to replace all those golden shields that were lost because of his refusal to serve God, and God says, I'm going to let him take them so that you might know what it's like to serve me. And so Rehoboam makes these brass shields and puts them in the guardhouse. So now when they go up to the house of God, they go to get the brass shields out, just like they'd always done the gold ones, and they would go up to the house of God. And it would all look good. But it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. Brass is not the same glory as gold. And so they would get it out, and they would walk up to the house of God, and everybody would act like things are just like it always was. But it wasn't like it always was. And everybody knew it. Brass was the cheap imitation of what used to be, which he had lost because of his sin, because he lost because of his decision. You know, when he made those brass shields to replace the former gold ones, whenever he went up, they would take the brass shields out and act like nothing had changed. Everything was the same as it's always been, but it wasn't like it had always been. You know what's sad when a child of God becomes so confident that they outgrow God, and in the process of that, sooner or later, Shishak arrives, and we realize how small we are? Or we sin in some way, or refuse to obey God's will, or to follow God's will in some way, and suddenly we're confronted by that. Challenges begin to come, and things start happening in our life. And God may not show up in the form of a prophet, but we realize why this is happening. I know why this is happening, because I am not right with God. I'm out of God's will. I'm not serving God as I'm supposed to be. I'm disobeying God in some area of my life. And it's almost like we hear that still small voice that sounds like a megaphone. This is why this is happening. Because you're not right with me. You have forsaken me. You thought you were above all of this. But now there's a price to pay. And we fall down on our face before God and we say, God, forgive me. Come on, if we got any sense, we get on our face before God and say, God, forgive me. I'm out of your will. I've disobeyed you in this area. I know what I'm supposed to be doing and I'm not. God, forgive me of that. You know what God says? Sure, certainly. Because forgiveness with God is always complete. But most often, you know what God also says? I will give you some deliverance. And I'm going to let you experience some of the mess you've created so that you might know how important it is to stay right with me and to serve me. Now here's the frightening part, and that is, if that's not frightening enough, here's the frightening part. After that, we get our heart right with God and we go back to serving the Lord like we've always done. But many times, it's just not the same as it always was. You know, we can do some things in our life where God forgive us, or we refuse to do what God wants us to do, and we can seek forgiveness for that, and God does, but the former glory in some way is gone. You know what I mean? You can create, let's just take an extreme example, you can commit some kind of immorality, maybe have an affair, which they used to call adultery, and you can say, I need to get that right. You can get it right with God, and God will forgive you, maybe your spouse will forgive you, and get all things worked out, but it's not going to be like it used to be. It's not going to be. Part of the former glory is gone. All's not lost, but it's not like it used to be. You cannot raise your family in the house of God, later on seek forgiveness, and God will forgive you. But boy, there's been a lot of lost opportunity for glory. A lot of lost opportunity. Because God may forgive you, but spiritual damage is done. Sometimes we do damage when we're not in God's will, that God forgives us of, but we have to live with the mess. And we keep going to church, as we should. Oh, come on, Amen. As we should. Amen. We need to keep serving God, as we should. But we know in our heart, it's different now. It's different now. God's forgiven me, I have no doubt about that, and I'm going to keep serving Him, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. But it's not like it used to be. It's not the same. That's a sad place to be, isn't it? That's why it's so frightening to forget that with God, forgiveness is always complete, but the restoration from consequences may not always be so. If you're a young person here this morning, listen, you can go out and commit your own stupid phase where you think, you know, I'm out from under my parents' control now. I'm going to do what I've always wanted to do, and I'm going to go out and sin because I've heard all these stories about people who do that and then get right with God later on. You better remember this, that you can go out and do that, and God may forgive you. God will forgive you if you seek it, but you may create a mess during that time period for which you will always pay. You may never get the glory back that you have opportunity to have now. You may disqualify yourself from some service God had for you. You may get involved in a relationship that will mark you for the rest of your life. Consequences are not always removed, though we are forgiven. If you're a parent today, you better remember this. You can make decisions now in which God doesn't seem that important, but down the road you may reap something you didn't realize and you're going to have to live with the mess. And we may go back to church and say, God, forgive my wife and I for not making God the most important thing in our children's lives. And God will forgive you. But the glory is not the same as if we'd have done it from the very beginning. Listen, it's so important to remember that God, I'm so thankful today that with God, forgiveness is always complete. I'm so thankful that when I repent, turn unto God, I never have to say, God, will you forgive me? Because the answer to that question is always yes. God always forgives. But the answer is not always yes when it comes to the removal of the consequences or the removal of the circumstances. We need to remember that on the front end. Amen? When we start seeing our walk with Him slip, we begin to think, you know, that we're pretty well established, we're pretty well controlled, and I don't need God that much. Now, we don't think that up here, but we begin to act that way. We don't see church as that important, the things of God as that important. It's not that necessary because we are so confident in ourselves. And then sooner or later, I'm telling you, Shishak is going to show up and rattle our world. And at that time, we're going to realize how badly we needed Him if we have any sense at all. And so we're going to go to God and we're going to say, God, I've messed up. God is right. I should have been serving Him. I should have been doing this. I was wrong. God is right. And God's going to say, I forgive you. But I'm only going to give you some deliverance so that you might know how important it is to serve me all the time. You know that sometimes while forgiveness is great, sometimes that part of deliverance that isn't removed can be a painful, painful thing. Now, I'm glad they got right, because if you notice in verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, and after this, things went well in Judah. Because it's always better to be in God's will, even with the circumstances you're dealing with, than to be out of God's will and still dealing with the same circumstances. And so things went well after this for a time. But boy, all this could have been avoided. That was so sad, as it could have been avoided. So what's the principle? What's the point? Why is this recorded for us? So that we might know that with God, forgiveness is always complete. But the restoration of consequences oftentimes is not. So before we sin, or if you're sitting here today and you're not in God's will for some reason in your life, or there's some sin in your life that you need to get right, something you're not willing to deal with, or maybe you haven't been serious with God like you know you should be, and you've got all kinds of reasons why it's not necessary or why it's not that important, you better remember that one of these days it's going to become more important than you ever realized. And on that day, you're going to say, the Lord's right. But the question will be, what mess did you create between then and now? And what will you have to live with? It's so much better just to serve God. Amen? So much better just to serve Him, be in His will, live for the Lord. So much better. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.